Most of you will know who I am, but for those who don't, I'm Jenny Marsh. I'm Craig's wife. Yeah. And to date, we've been married 31 years. So I think I'm quite qualified to talk to you. I really want to share with you about the difficult times. The difficult times when Craig was really sick. And how I coped. It's only going to be a short one, but I just wanted to sort of let you know that from my perspective. I'll start off with, after Craig's operation, his third one, in 1994, we went through some good times. I mean, the doctors always gave us at least 2 years after each operation that we would be all right. And things went really smoothly for about three and a half years, and we thought, oh good, we're over the milestone. But then things started to go downhill again. And there were more trips to the doctor, and there were more trips to the hospital, and I believe it or not, we really, really had to press into God, because the doctors got to the stage where they were saying, we can't do anything, we don't know what to do, we don't know how to help you. And so as Craig got weaker and weaker and weaker, we thought, oh my goodness, what are we going to do now? So we started pressing in to God. And we pressed in on a more or less a daily basis. We prayed a lot. We sought God for direction as to what to do. At the end of the fact that the doctors couldn't help us, of course, everybody came up with the alternatives. Now, perhaps you should be going to such and such a doctor, or perhaps you should be going to such and such a naturopath. And people started giving us alternative things like leaf in a bottle, manuka honey, all this sort of stuff, some really horrible black goo stuff that they said, you know, if you swallowed this, it'll be good for you, and it didn't do a thing. So we stocked up the fridge with all these bits and pieces and things, but it just didn't seem to be getting any better. So I thought, well, you know, what do I do now? I came right to the very, very end, and I thought, well, God, what am I going to do? And I used to pray during the day a lot about it, because, you know, every time Craig had an attack or whatever and I had to get him into the hospital, it was sort of saying, oh God, what are we doing? What are we doing? Well, we're not getting anywhere. And I felt God say one word, surrender. And I said, no, I can't do that. I can't go down that one. I can't. So I left it. But it just kept coming back to me all the time. God was saying, surrender, surrender. And I thought, no, I can't. I'm not ready for that yet. So Craig started organising for Joseph Steinberg to go from England to America to launch this evangelism tool. And I thought, okay. And then he asked if he could go. And I thought, well, you're getting really, very sick by this stage, very, very weak, spending more time in bed than he was up. And I thought, well, how on earth is he going to manage? And still God kept saying to me, surrender him, surrender him. And I'm saying, oh, I don't know whether I can. And while I was doing that, the burden, I felt like a burden was on my back. And the burden just kept heavier and heavier and heavier. And God was still saying, surrender him, surrender him. And I was just resisting. I thought, oh, how can I do that? Because, I mean, I felt fearful because he, you know, what if God took him? And I went through all the scenarios of, okay, my two boys were in just about teenagers at that stage. What are they going to do without a dad? How are we going to live? How are we going to survive? And I felt kind of fearful because I knew that if I surrendered him, I'd have to go through all that. But still, God kept saying surrender. And I'm sort of resisting. Finally, I just couldn't stand it anymore. I thought, I just can't stand this anymore. The burden was just so heavy on me. And I got up one night and I went downstairs and I said, Lord, you know, this, I've really got to do something about this. I've really got to do it. So, Lord, I surrender. And nothing happened. And I knew then that it was just words. So what I did was I spread myself on the floor and I said, Lord, I surrender. And what came over me was like a travail. It was like giving birth. And it went on for about 3 or 4 hours while I totally, totally surrendered him. And I knew afterwards that it was when it lifted off that it had gone, that I'd travailed it all the way through. It's sort of like given birth to this surrender that I was doing. And all the fear had gone. And I thought, huh. And then a total trust and a peace came from God. Total trust in that when Craig said to me, I want to go to America, I need to go and see this evangelism tool launched in Pensacola, I knew that I could let him go. I couldn't go with him, so I said, I want you to take somebody with you, but I knew I could let him go. Because God had actually taken away that fear of totally letting him go and being fearful about what would happen to him. And I had such a peace and a trust that when I said goodbye to him at the airport, although I didn't know what God was going to do, it was total trust. So I just want to encourage you people that if you have a loved one that is really, really sick and God speaks to you about something you do, don't let it drag out like I did. It is quicker to do it. Well, do what God says straight away. It is quicker to just do it and God will give you that peace and you'll know that you can trust him. Of course, when Craig rang me up and said, I'm healed, I totally lost it, but because by that stage, I mean, I didn't even know what God was going to do. I just had to trust that he knew what he was going to do. He knew what the plan was. He knew how it was going to work out in the end. And of course, Craig came back totally healed. I'd just like to read Psalm 37, verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart.
It is now my pleasure to introduce Craig Marsh to you. Craig shared his testimony with us on a long time ago, wasn't it? A long time ago. It was Friday night. So for those who are here on Friday night, you heard his testimony. I've known Craig for a number of years. He didn't mention in his testimony that he was a prison officer for a period of time in his life. I didn't meet him at that stage when I was a prison officer. But some years later, he came to Waikiria Prison where I worked as a chaplain coordinator. And this is the man that was considerably slimmer than he is now. Considerably slimmer. He was the man that I'd host after a panel or a discussion and feed him great heaps of food that the Waikerea inmates loved cooking, and he would have a teaspoonful. He was the man that came back from Pensacola and told me all about it. He was the man that I love and respect because he's the man who is a servant of God. I've said enough, Craig. Come and share with the people. God bless you.
We just want to thank you that you have so openly allowed Jenny and I to minister into your lives, and we want you to know that we count that as a incredible honour and a privilege. And we're just blessed. We flew in from London a couple of days before this conference. We left an outpouring that had begun in Stoke-on-Trent in England. A small series of meetings that just blew out into 9 weeks, I think it was, doing meetings every Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday and Sunday for 9 weeks. And then we left that to come here for the convention. And we're just so delighted to be amongst you. And we just want to thank you again for the honour and the privilege of just being able to minister into your lives. We came with about 350 or more prayer cloths. We've only got a small number left, so when they go tonight, then we'll start on Graham's shirt, and then we'll start on Len's shirt, and we'll just rip the pockets off, and we'll start on the sleeves. Yeah, yeah. Thank you, Princess. Look how she looks after me. She's going to the back to intercede now. Hallelujah. There were many that were in the session this afternoon, and they commented on the slides that I showed on water and the impact of what is declared, what is played in to water. If you don't know what I'm talking about, then get the DVD or the CD. But many asked whether they could have a copy of the slides that I showed, that I got from a doctor. And I think the best way that we can do that is John Wright in the room? John Wright, where are you? Stand up, John. This is the best dentist in all of New Zealand, I tell you. He's my best buddy, and he's been really looking after me, actually. And he is the best dentist in Auckland that I know. And but John, you have it on your computer now, and what I suggest you do is that you plague him. And you give him, he doesn't know I'm doing this, you give him your email address, and John can email it to you because he has broadband and he's got a very fast computer, and I've only got dial-up. And it's not a small file. It's, you know, it's 18 photographs or something. So the only thing I can think of is perhaps, John, if they give you their email address and John can, in between drilling people, send you the photographs. Yeah, he's a gum digger, yeah. That would be good. Tomorrow morning I'm going to minister on walking by faith, walking in the supernatural, the miraculous. I'm going to share with Jenny, and I've been on an extraordinary journey since the mid-80s, and we live entirely by faith. We have a ball, and I'm going to share some just astonishing stories and miracles of how God has intervened in our lives, that your faith will be lifted and that you will perhaps grasp a revelation about learning to walk in the supernatural, the miraculous, walking in the anointing, walking in victory, walking by faith. I'm going to share that tomorrow morning. Let's pray. Now, I've done this in most of the sessions. I do this wherever I go around the world, and I want to lead you in a prayer. Some of you have been in my sessions will know what's going to come. And we're simply going to pray as a congregation of people. We're going to ask God to speak to our hearts, to give us revelation and understanding. I'm going to ask you to stand again in the presence of Almighty God. Would you mind doing that? Please, would you say and pray this with me? Heavenly Father, speak to my heart. Give me revelation and understanding from your word. that I would never be the same. That you would be glorified in my life.
That you would be glorified in my life.
Come, Holy Spirit, come.
Come, Holy Spirit, come.
Let your anointing flow in this place.
Let your anointing flow in this place.
I ask this in Jesus' name.
I ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Father, would you open the heavens over this place tonight? Reveal your majesty, your glory, your power. Open the heavens over this place. Lord, let a healing river of your presence just flow through this place. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated in the presence of God in this place. In August of 1994, I underwent the third and final operation that was to remove virtually all of my stomach, all capacity to produce gastric acid, all capacity to produce bile, gallbladder, amounts of testosterone, just major reconstructive surgery. It was 10 hours long, the operation. In fact, at the end of the operation, which they brought to a close after over 10 hours, it was because I became unstable on the table. They'd done, I guess, all that they felt that they could do. I would not say to you that it was groundbreaking surgery, but certainly it was very radical reconstructive surgery for the mid-90s. Just huge. They opened me up like you'd fillet a fish from top to bottom for the third time. And they brought surgery to a close, and after they had, in the recovery room, had brought me out of deep anesthesia like they do, as they were moving me now from post-op to intensive care, I was hooked up to every imaginable machine that you could think of. The surgeon was there, the anesthetist was there, several of the theatre staff were there, and they'd gone and got Jenny, and they'd brought her through. And some of what I'm about to share with you, I don't strictly recall. I'm going on that which was told to me. You understand, I was in that la-la land. I mean, some say I'm still in la-la land, but it's probably true too. And she said that as she was walking beside the gurney, as they were moving me from post-op to intensive care, Jenny was holding my hand, apparently just stroking my hand, saying, "It's all right, darling, I'm right here, I'm right here. You hang on now, you hang on now." And as she was doing that, as they were moving me from post-op intensive care, I switched off. Stopped breathing. Kicked the bucket. Pushing up daisies. Good night, nurse. I mean, call it whatever you like, it was all over. Suddenly it became a code blue, code 9, code red, whatever they call it. I don't know the exact term, but suddenly it was a code something or other. It was very traumatic for Jenny. For they push her out of the way, they rush with the crash cart, and for 8.5 minutes, I was dead. For 8.5 traumatic minutes, my wife, pushed to one side, watched as they feverishly worked on me to revive me and get me going again. And in that 8.5 minutes, I had an astonishing experience that I want to share with you. In fact, really all that I share and all that I do stems out of the experience I'm about to give to you. Now, I did not float above the bed. You know, you hear all these out-of-body experiences of people that die, kind of they're floating above the bed. You know, and see them all working on the body below and see the surgeon pick his nose or something like that. That didn't happen for me. I did not float down some tunnel. You know, you hear these stories of floating down some tunnel or corridor, and at the end there's a bright light and a 90-foot Jesus inviting you in through the golden gates or something. There was no tunnel, bright light at the end. Nothing like that. But I became aware that suddenly I was in a place that was so white, so stark white and bright that it was almost tangible. I remember being aware of this, thinking at the time, this is so stark white, so stark white and bright, it should be hurting my eyes, and yet it was not. And I became aware of one I would call a shining one. I don't know what else to call he who was standing just behind my shoulder. And this shining one emanated a love that was tangible and gently ushered me forwards. And I went from this place that was so stark white and bright. It was I guess it might have been an entranceway. I don't really know. I just was aware that this place was just stark white and bright, and that I was gently ushered forwards. And I went from this place, and I transitioned into another place. And I don't know whether I went through a curtain, a doorway, for I just knew that I had been transitioned from one place that was stark white and bright, transitioned into a place, and suddenly before me was a sea of people and beings, a myriad, an uncountable squazzle of gajillions of just beings and people as far as you can see. I was not aware of boundaries, walls, parameters or otherwise. I just knew I'd been ushered through into a place, and as far as you could just imagine a sea was this incredible, innumerable, uncountable number of people and beings. I became aware of something that was tangible, for it seemed to envelop me. It was physical. It was the sound of an incredible host of singing. Just this incredible sound. You imagine a choir of 10,000 all harmonizing, and then multiply that by 10,000, for such as it was, is this incredible sound that seemed to ebb, to flow, to rise and to fall. It seemed to resonate within my being. Every fiber of my being began to resonate in concert with this sound, this glorious symphony of sound that seemed to rise and to fall. And every now and then, a single voice, a solo voice, would ring out above all the others, just high and pure. I don't know whether it was a tenor or an alto, just a single voice that rose above the symphony of sound, singing glory, hosanna unto God. And then what would happen is that this incredible multitude of sound would rise up to join the single voice. And I realized I was doing something without making conscious decisions. Decisional thought, I realized I was singing unto God, that I was an instrument of praise. And this sound, now this is really weird for you, for some of you I know, because I could see the sound. I could see the sound, and it seemed to ebb and to flow, to rise and to fall. Every fiber of my being was now resonating in concert with this glorious symphony of sound. There were instruments I have never seen. I can't describe these instruments to you, for I have no earthly thing that I can use to explain, to describe instruments I've never seen. Beings everywhere, and in the midst of this glorious symphony of sound, I became aware of colors, unbelievable colors, shades and hues of colors that I have never seen. I mean, I've done art. I understand the primary and secondary color spectrums of color, and yet there were shades and hues of colors that I have never seen. I mean, if you pressed me, if you said, come on, Craig, what was it like? Was it a shade of lilac or blue or something? I mean, what were these colors really like? I go, I don't know what these colors were. I mean, if I had to describe them, I don't know. I mean, there were just shades and hues of colors. And here was the thing. Every shade, every hue of color had its own sound. I could see the sound of the music, and I could hear the color. Every color had its own sound. And the colors and shades seemed to work and to pulsate, to resonate, if you like, in concert with the music and the singing. And in the midst of this glorious kaleidoscope of colors that just seemed to ebb, to flow, to pulsate in the midst of the symphony of sound that rose and fell as every fiber of my being was resonating in concert with it. I remember exclaiming, this is glorious. This is incredible. I don't deserve this. I'm not worthy of this. And instantly I hear a voice within that says, you're not and you don't. You are not worthy to be in this place. For your righteousness, your sense of goodness is filthy in my sight. and you do not deserve to be here, for there is nothing that you can do to earn your right to be in this place, but that I love you unconditionally. And the only way I can describe this, I call this place, and this is just my saying, just my euphemism, I call it the lounge room of heaven. The only way I can describe to you what it was like is I felt myself being gathered up into his arms. It's like, as a little boy, I was a cuddly little chap. I know some of you find that really difficult to believe, but I was a cuddly little chap, and my father is a huge man, and I can remember as a little boy just climbing up into Daddy's lap and snuggling in there and feeling so safe and so loved and so accepted and so protected, and that was exactly what it was like. I can't tell you what he looked like. It's not that I could say, well, he had brown eyes or blue eyes, long hair or short hair, or beard or clean shaven. All I knew is that I'd been gathered up under his bosom. It was an incredible experience. And he ravished my heart. He just began to speak into the essence of my being, how much he loved me, how much he loves each one of you, that nothing can separate you from his love, neither height nor depth or principalities or powers, neither the present nor the future, that there was nothing in all creation that can separate you from his love. No matter how far down in the muck and the mess of your life that you might go through mistake or otherwise, no matter how far high in social status that you might climb, no principality, power, no authority on this earth, not now nor the present nor the future, that there was nothing in all creation that could separate you from his love, that his heartbeat was to ravish your heart, to have intimacy with you, that he looks through the lattice work of heaven and whispers your name. And in the midst of this glorious experience, as I was gathered up into his arms, and the singing and the worship, the colors all resonating around me, as he ravished my heart and spoke into my essence of being in a nanosecond, just in an absolute milli moment of time, I was given revelation, understanding, keys, actually, to how to walk in the supernatural and the miraculous, keys that we teach all around the world. And wherever you have unlocked all seven keys, profoundly simple, yet incredibly interlinked, when we have unlocked and taught these seven keys, we have had outpourings, revivals around the world, like the Allendale outpouring that I shared with some, like what happened in Stoke-on-Trent in England, like what happened in Spain for us, what happened for us up north, even here in this nation. And in that any moment, you know, I can remember when I was really, really sick, I used to say to people, do I have a list of questions to ask him? Man, I had this huge list. When you get there, it just doesn't matter. It just didn't matter. And in that moment, I was just given these revelations and understanding. And as he ravished my heart, as he gathered me up and spoke into my being, I distinctly heard, not so much with the natural ear, you understand, but deep within my essence of being, I hear this voice that says, my beloved. What an incredible thing to be called my beloved. He said, your time is not now. There is much that I would have you to do, but you may choose. And it was such an example of his unconditional love that here he was saying, my time was not now, that he had lots for me to do, but I was allowed to choose. And right at that moment, way in the distance, kind of muffled, indistinct, yet somehow clear. Just like sometimes, you know, you can hear the neighbors perhaps yelling inside their house next door or something like, just, you know, indistinct, way, way away, and yet if you're really strained, you could hear what's being said way in the distance, as it were. I could hear these voices going, come on, Craig, breathe, man, damn it, breathe. And Jenny said they were yelling at me as they were working on my body. Come on, Craig, breathe, man, you can do it. Come on, come on, come on, man, now. Come on, breathe, man, damn it, breathe, come on. And Jenny said they were yelling at me as they was working on me. And way in the distance, I could hear this. And I tell you that with every fiber of my being, with every fiber of my essence of me, I remember making a choice, choosing at that moment not to stay there but to return. And next thing, shoo, I was back in my body, and I hear this, thank God we've got him. He's breathing again. And understand, that wasn't a praise. These weren't Christians, doctors going, glory to God, hallelujah, you know, he's breathing. I mean, it was like a swear word, you know, it was a cuss. Thank God we've got him, he's breathing again. And oh, I was so sick. Oh, it was terrible. And you know, I don't even understand this really. And yet for 5 more years I suffered. From August of 94 until the 4th of May 1999. When God sovereignly, majestically, supernaturally, miraculously, recreatively healed me. I don't understand why I suffered so long, so badly. There were times in the dark moments when I would rail against the heavens. I'd say, well, excuse me, like, hello? I mean, what happened to this much I'd have you to do, my son? You know, I mean, come on! I know you're busy in Afghanistan, but like, hello? I need help here. And yet I got sicker and sicker and sicker. But on the 4th of May, 1999, oh God, did an incredible thing and said, now freely you have received, freely you are to give. Pray for the sick. Just see that I will confirm with signs, wonders, and miracles. And I tell you, carefully, fearfully, prayerfully, we exercise a gift that frankly scares the cheese out of me. It really does. I don't understand it all. I just know that it's the heartbeat of God to intervene in our lives, to bring healing, to bring peace, that he loves you so much, that indeed he looks through the lattice work of heaven, as it were, and whispers your name. That he has so many thoughts about you and towards you, hopes and plans for a future, that the Bible describes them, they are more numerous than the grains of the sand of the seashore. I mean, go get a cup of sand and tip it out on the kitchen table. Try and count those little suckers. That's how many thoughts he has towards you. That's the heartbeat of God. And I am unashamedly, besottedly in love with the lover of my soul. And I don't care what people think. You see, I've been to a place, I guess, that few ever get to go to. I've had an insight and just a wee understanding of just the heartbeat of he who made the universe, who causes the sun and the moon and the stars to shine by day and by night, who causes the waves of the sea to roar, who weighs the mountains in his hand, and whose heart aches to have intimacy with you. And tonight what I'm going to do is I want to unlock for you the first and my most favorite of these keys, the key of intimacy. You see, God has always desired intimacy with mankind. He actually made us for that purpose. You know, it's interesting that within each one of us is a need, a desire to connect with a higher being. In fact, gurus chant for this. Whole civilizations, history records, have bowed down, worshipped and venerated before all sorts of deities and ugly creatures. We have venerated and worshipped ugly creatures, half crocodiles, animals, ghouls, gargoyles and hideous creatures, even nature itself. Greenies, they call them, you know, who get all caught up in nature, loving the created rather than the creator. People have sat in weird conditions, positions going, bowing before fat little mahogany men, waving little incense things. Eastern priests have burned incense and search for this, paint their faces and say weird things, all for this nirvana, all for this connection with this supernatural being. Oh, but the truth is that God bridged the gap between himself and mankind by sending his only son, who was whipped for you, who bled for you, who died for you, who rose again for you. And if you will believe that, if you will accept that, if you will receive that, oh, there is the answer to that peace that you search from deep within. It is the heartbeat of God that he would have this intimacy with you. Actually, it began with the beginning of time. You know, the Bible says right at the very beginning, when God made Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2, that after forming Adam out of the ground and making the animals, he is in the garden now and they are naming the animals. I mean, get this picture now, God and Adam. And God's bringing the animals to him. Hey, son, what do you want to call this animal? You know, it's got a big, long neck. And oh, Adam's going, oh, giraffe. We'll call that a giraffe. Good one, son. What about this one? What do you want to call this animal? It's got humongous big ears and a big long nose. And old Adam's going, elephant. We'll call that an elephant. Good one, son. What do you want to call this animal, Adam? And this thing's got a funny tail and it kind of moves around like that. And he says, oh, call that a kangaroo. Send it to Australia. I mean, a picture of intimacy. God and his son Adam naming the animals. You read in Genesis 3 verse 8. Now there is now Adam and Eve hiding in the garden. They've sinned. Something's broken between them. The connection between them and the Creator. The Bible records that there is God walking through the garden. Adam, Eve, where are you? His heart broken. Because the connection had been cut because of sin. A picture of intimacy. In Genesis chapter 5, you have the story of a man called Enoch. And the Bible says that God and Enoch would walk through the garden in the cool of the evening. And one day, Enoch was no more. God just took him home to heaven. Oh, what a picture of intimacy. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, it says the Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man would speak with his friend. In fact, in James chapter 2, it says that Abraham was actually called the friend of God. An incredible picture of intimacy. You see, that's the heartbeat of God, to have intimacy with us. And you know, we are called many things in the Bible. We have been called his body, his sheep, virgin, sons, heirs, servants, and friends. But oh, the most intimate of all, is that we have been called his bride. Isaiah 62 verse 5 says, as the bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. What an incredible thing. That's the heartbeat of God. And there's one thing that I learnt in the lounge room of heaven, was that God's heartbeat is to ravish your heart, to have an intimacy with you. You see, friends, it's only in intimacy that you'll know your destiny. It's only in intimacy with the lover of your soul that you will hear his voice clearly. This is the way, walk in it. This is what I want you to do. For many of you, you're seeking direction and purpose in life, and the only way you'll ever really get that is through intimacy with the King of the universe. You know, you can know about God and of God intellectually, theoretically, even theologically, but until you get it revelationally, you'll never have it experientially. That connection, heart to heart. It's like you can know a neighbor, talk to that neighbor over the fence every day of the week, and yet never be intimate, never invite that neighbor into your home for a meal. It can be like that with God. You can know all about him, know of him, and attend church every weekend and yet not have intimacy with the King of the universe. You are not saved, born again, going to heaven, or a Christian simply because you've gone to church every Sunday and you grew up in a Christian household. I mean, you're no more a Christian because you grew up and mum and dad were Christians any more than if mum went into labor at McDonald's and gave birth, you'd be a Big Mac. You wouldn't be. And you're not a Christian because you were born in a Christian household. It's a personal decision that you make between yourself and he who died for you. Accepting that, receiving that, acknowledging that, asking him to come into your life. What I want to do is I want to give you this key about intimacy. I'm going to draw a parallel between the whole Jewish courtship and wedding scenario and how that relates to us, and one of the most incredible parables that's in Scripture. And as I share this, I want you to understand that whenever Jesus told his parables, told his stories, it was always within the cultural context of his hearers. In other words, when he was talking to fishermen, you'll find that Jesus talks about being fishers of men. When he was dealing with farmers and workers of the fields, you find that Jesus talks about sowing seed, reaping a harvest, seed going on the hard ground and the soft ground. He always told his stories within the cultural context of his hearers. And so tonight I want to unlock something for you. Just teach you that you might indeed get a revelation. You'll begin to see a parallel. You begin to understand just how much he loves you. You know, in the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon, it says there in chapter 2, and it really relates to Jesus and his love for his bride, his church. And chapter 2, verse 4 of Song of Songs or Song of Solomon, it says, "He has taken me to the banqueting house or the banqueting table, and his banner over me is love." Verse 5 says, "Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love." In the King James Version, it says, "I am sick with love." But in the Hebrew, it says, "I am lovesick." Are you lovesick for Jesus? I mean, when was the last time that you just sat there and said, "Oh, I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. Do you love me, Lord?" And listened. When you go to sleep at night, is the last thing that you think and the last thing you say as you drift off is, "Oh, I love you, Jesus. Good night." As you wake up in the morning, is the first thing that comes to your mind, that comes out of your mouth, is, "Good morning, God," or is it, "Oh, God, it's morning"? Are you lovesick for Jesus? My friends, some of you are just flat out religious, and you know it. You know that your heart doesn't ache for the lover of your soul. You know, I remember my eldest son, Clayton. He's 27 now, but I remember just a few years ago, about 6 years ago, Clayton went weird on us. I mean, he's a strapping lad of 6 foot, and, well, he was an eating machine. He stopped eating. He seemed to wander around the house with this glazed look on his face. I thought he was into drugs. And then I listened to him because he was mumbling incoherently. And I realized he was going, "Sarah, Sarah, Sarah." The kid was lovesick. His ear got all weird. You know how like these rugby players get this cauliflower ear? His ear went like that after a while because he always had the phone pushed to it. "Oh, Sarah, Sarah," you know. And we realized the kid was lovesick. Are you like that with Jesus? You know, it was weird because he really did go just right off his food, off his beat he was. And what happened was that Sarah, the love of his life, who was doing a degree in Japanese, decided that she wanted to work in Japan and get some experience. And so she applied to a firm and got a job working in the ski fields in Japan. And off she goes. Oh, Clayton was a mess. Oh, he was just a sick puppy. He was so bad that his mother and I said, "For goodness sakes, boy, go over to Japan. Get a job working over there." He'd learnt Japanese in school right up to the sixth form and into the seventh form. So we said, "Listen, go over there." In fact, he had done a homestay in Japan for 3 months as a college student. So he was fairly good with the language. I said, "Get a job." And so he applied to the same firm. And against all the odds and short notice, he got a position working in the ski fields in Japan at the other end of the country. And so we had Sarah at one end of the country and we had Clayton at the other end of Japan working for the same company but two different ski fields. Oh, he was sad and sick he was. He was such a mess, they said, that in the end that all the workers and the management of the company felt so sorry for him. They took up a secret offering, as it were, for Sarah and they bought her a ticket on the bullet train and they decided for one long weekend they would send Sarah to the other end of Japan, to the ski field where Clayton was working. Now, he didn't know about this. He said to me, Oh, Dad, he said it was incredible. He said, there I was in the ski field helping these little Japanese people onto the chairs. And he said, they know all different ways to get on those ski chairs. He said, they were weird. And he said, he'd help them on and the chair would go up and he'd put the next couple on and the chair would go up the mountain. And he looks up for a moment and he sees, and he goes, no, that can't look, that looks like Sarah. No, it can't be. And he puts the next couple and up they go on the chair and he looks over and suddenly he realized it was Sarah. He said, Dad, it was just like the movies as we bounded towards each other, just coming towards each other. He said, actually, it was because we had snow up to our waists and we were wading through it. And as they met together in this embrace, he said, they hear this muted cheer and they look up into the ski lodge and there's all these little Japanese with their noses pushed against the glass going, oh, I got all this fast, what do you get? What do you get? Everybody knew about it except Clayton, you know. Oh, thank God he married her. We just couldn't put up with it. Are you like that with Jesus? Are you that lovesick for the one who died for you? You see, we need to be like that. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 24. Let me now unlock Scripture for you. You see, when Jesus was telling his stories and speaking to them, it was within the cultural context of the hearers at the time, like I said. So when Jesus said in John 14 verse 2, now take this on board and hide it in the back of your mind. When Jesus said unto his listeners, in my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, I would have told you, I am going there to prepare a place for you, and I will come back and take you to be with me, that you, where I am, you may also be. When Jesus said that, all his listeners went immediately, ooh, ooh, we know what he means. That's within the whole cultural context of the wedding scenario, of the courtship, the Jewish cultural courtship set up. So when Jesus said, there's in my Father's house are many rooms, I'm going to prepare a place for you, I will come and take you to be with me, they all immediately clicked into what he was saying. Hold that verse in the back of your mind. Because now we come to Matthew 24. And Jesus begins talking to his hearers, the same ones that had heard him say in John 14, verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and take you to be with me where I am, you may be also, that all heard that. He now begins to talk to them about the day when the Son of Man would come again for his bride, his church, for you and I. And it says in verse 36 of Matthew 24, Jesus says, now, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So Jesus is saying, listen, that time when he comes again for his bride, nobody knows the day, nobody knows the hour, not the angels, not even the Son of Man, not even the Son of God, but the Father himself is the only one who knows. And immediately his listeners would have gone, ooh, and just slotted that in with his previous statement that in his Father's house are many rooms. He says in verse 2, he begins to warn them. He says, now look, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch. He would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. And all the Jews would have been going, oh, we understand this. Now, having said this, having made this statement, in my Father's house are many rooms, I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come and join you. When he made this claim now in Matthew 24 that nobody knows the hour or the time but the Father, they immediately understood what he was talking about. He then goes from there to what is recorded in Matthew 25 to that well-known parable of the 10 virgins. He says in Matthew 25, at that time the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps, went out to meet the bridegroom. Now he describes about how 5 were wise and 5 were foolish, and the wise ones had oil and the foolish ones did not. He begins to explain in verse 5 that the bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. And then he said something which picked them all up in urgency. He said, at midnight, verse 6, Matthew 25, at midnight the cry rang out, "Here comes the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" And all the Jews were going, oh, we understand this, we understand this. He begins to continue now with the story. He says, and that how the foolish ones, now the wise ones are taken into the wedding feast. You know the parable, don't you? And the foolish ones are running around trying to get their oil. Finally get their oil, and now they're at the door. Let me in. Let me in. And he says in verse 12, he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you." And as Jesus tells this story, this whole parable of the wedding thing, all his listeners suddenly understood, because it was within the cultural context of what I'm about to describe to you. You're going to see a parallel now. You see, when a young man desired to get married, hormones are racing, it's time I settled down, he did not go dating like the Western world does. You see, in those days, what the men would do is they'd go down to the village well. See, that's where the women hung out. They're all talking down there and having fellowship. Oops. Having fellowship down at the village well, usually getting the water and that sort of thing. And the men knew this. And if they wanted to spy a young lady, the guys went down to the village well. The guys would be down there and they'd be eyeing up the girls, and they'd be going, "Oh, look at that one, she's got nice eyes." I mean, often that's all they could see, and they're wearing a veil. Lovely eyes. And of course, all the girls would be down there at the well going, "Ee, look at all these guys," and the guys would be strutting their stuff. You know, and all the girls would be down there going, "Oh, he's got nice looking arms, strong looking legs." And you know what would happen? Over a period of time, that young man would spy a young lady and their eyes would lock, and his knees would go all weak, and his heart would go, you know, and his palms would get all sweaty, and she would get all blushy and shy. And every day he would go down to the well, "Look, where is my blood? There she is." And they would just kind of, you know, look at each other. Very little would happen. I mean, often, whenever, it was always within the context of a group, always with a chaperone, always with others. Over the months, every day he'd be down at the well looking for, and you know, and he would find out all about her, and she would find out all about him. Notes would be passed through brothers and sisters, and over time relationship would build. And this young man then would go to his father. Now you're going to see a parallel. He'd go to his father and he'd say, "Father, I've found a bride without spot or wrinkle, pure, and I desire for her to be my betrothed." And the father would say, "Well, son, you realize there will be a great price you'll have to pay for your bride." "Yes, father, I know this." And over a period of time, there'd just come a moment when the son would know that it was getting close to the time to come get his bride. And he would go to the girl's father and he would enter into discussions with her about the dowry. And so debate would begin and discussion would begin about the dowry price, that which she would bring into the marriage. But there was another thing that few people realized that would happen. There was a thing called a ketubah. Now, the ketubah was a marriage contract that the man gave to the bride family. Now, the bride family brought the dowry into the family, and you can imagine the discussions going on with the father, and the father would say, "Well, my daughter will bring with her 14 sheep, scrawny though they are, and some bags of rice and so on." And being a good Jew would be like, "Well, that ain't enough." And they would discuss it and debate it, and eventually the dowry price would be settled. But at the same moment, a thing called the ketubah was handed over. Now, the ketubah was a Jewish marriage contract required by the groom that would be read out during the marriage ceremony. The ketubah was binding. Gifts, usually, of jewelry and gold would come with the ketubah. And once the marriage contract and the marriage dowry price was settled, the young man would hand over the ketubah. This ketubah, this marriage contract, was so binding. Have you ever wondered Why in Matthew chapter 1, or in earlier Matthew, it talks about where Joseph discovers that Mary, his betrothal, is pregnant, that by the Holy Spirit, that he, the Bible records, he begins thinking about he would have to divorce her. Why does it record that Joseph would need to divorce and separate himself from Mary? They weren't married, they're only betrothed. But you see, the ketubah was so binding that it was the same as being married, as far as in the eyes of the village elders and by Jewish law and the law of the sages. And so because Joseph would have handed over the ketubah when he discovered that Mary was pregnant, the Bible records he was thinking of divorcing her, even though they weren't married. You see, the ketubah had been handed over. What would happen is once the ketubah was handed over and accepted, that binding contract from the man's side, now to the woman's side, the father would fill a cup of red wine and he would put it on a table between them. He would then go and call his daughter in and he'd say, "Daughter, this man desires to be betrothed to you, and the dowry has been settled and the ketubah has been handed over." Now, she knew who he was. They'd been eyeing each other up down at the well for months and months and months. And if she accepted the betrothal, she would go up to that cup and she would pick it up and take a sip. And the minute she did that, and took a sip of the cup of red wine, signaling that she accepted the betrothal, that man would stand up and say, "I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and take you to be with me. Where I am, so you shall be also." Can you begin to see a parallel building here now? At that very moment, that young lady would rush to her room. She would get a lamp. She would light the lamp. She'd get all this oil to keep it burning because she knew it would be a while. That man would then rush home to his father and say, "Father, the contract is sealed. I'm paying the price. I'm going to take my bride-to-be." And the father would say, "Go prepare a room for her." You see, it was Jewish law that a house or a room, usually an extension perhaps, or an existing room, was taken, remodeled, renovated, extended, or built upon the house. Because in the first year of marriage, Jewish tradition was as that young man and his new bride would live in this room, and in the first year of the marriage, that young man did not have to go to war, nor did he work. I mean, I don't know what he does for a whole year, but he doesn't have to work, and he doesn't go to war. And he would build a room on his father's house. And only the father decides when the room is ready. Can you see now and begin to understand why Jesus said in Matthew 24, "No one knows the hour of the day but the Father"? Can you begin to understand now when Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come and take you to be with me. Where I am, you will be also." When Jesus was saying these things, all the Jews immediately understood. And so she takes the sip. He declares, "I go to prepare a place for you. I will come and take you to be with me." He goes. He begins to build and make the renovations onto his father's house. She lights her lamp, keeps the oil, and waits. And when the time was ready, only the father decides this. The father finally says, "All right, son, the room is ready. You may now go and get your bride." Only he decides, only he knows. But the minute that decision is made by the father, it was always done. Tradition was in the middle of the night, and two friends would run through the village blowing the shofar, and the cry would go out, "Behold, the bridegroom comes. Behold, the bridegroom comes." And when she heard that cry in the middle of the night, she'd take up her lamp and he'd take her away to his father's house in the middle of the night. And the next day, the wedding feast would begin and would run for at least 5 days. It was within that context that Jesus makes that startling statement in John 14, "In my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. I will take you to be with me. Where I am, you'll be also." He's within that context. In Matthew 24, he says, only the Father knows the hour. And it could come at midnight. You don't know the hour that it would come. And so now we come to Matthew 25. where he tells them the story, and they all know exactly where he's at. They understand this parable within that context of the Jewish wedding and courtship. And so when he begins to declare in verse 6 now of Matthew 25, at midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom." All the Jews are going, "Oh, we know what that means. Oh, this is exciting." They understood the story. And the bride's taken away. And then Jesus kind of puts the knife in at the end of the parable. He says, but there are five foolish ones. They were not ready. They've now finally got their oil. They're now knocking on the door. And he replied in verse 12, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you." And the minute he said that, all the Jews would have gone, "Oh!" Because you see, when Jesus said about these foolish ones, the groom saying, "I don't know you," he was not saying he did not know who they were. Of course he knew who they were. They had wedding invitations. They were invited to the wedding. What he was really saying there when he says, "I do not know you," is that the root main Greek and Aramaic word for the word "know" is the same root word that's used in Matthew chapter 1, which says that Joseph never knew Mary as a man knows a woman intimately, so that the virgin birth could happen. You know what he was really saying to those ones? Away from me, we were never intimate. You see, it's only in intimacy that you'll know that the moment is imminent and the bridegroom's coming for his bride. It's only in intimacy with the lover of your soul that you will hear his voice. It's only in intimacy that you'll know your destiny. And these foolish ones had no intimacy. That's why they were so lackadaisical about it. That's why they didn't even bother to get their oil ready. You see, they didn't have that intimacy. They weren't aware that any moment now, in the middle of the night, he would come when it's least expected. It's only in intimacy that you'll hear his voice. And you know, in Matthew 7, Jesus says an interesting, startling statement again. He's talking about end times. He's talking about when the groom comes for his bride. And in chapter 7 of Matthew, verse 21, he says, "Now not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' is going to enter the kingdom of heaven." All the Jews would have gone, "Whoa, what do you mean?" Well, in verse 22, he says, "Now many will say on that day, 'But Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name, did we not drive out demons? Did we not perform many miracles?'" And he turns to them, he says, "And I tell you plainly, I never knew you." And he was not saying that he didn't know what they were doing, that he wasn't involved in that he did not ask them to do that, because you cannot prophesy in his name, you cannot perform many miracles, drive out demons, if you're not empowered and anointing by God. What he was really saying to these ones who were very busy going about the Lord's work, he was saying, "Away from me," because when he says, "I never knew you," once again, it's the same root main Greek word that's used in Matthew 1, that Joseph never knew Mary. You know what he was saying to these ones? You were busy putting out the chairs, you were busy doing the flowers in the church, you were busy on this committee and that committee, but we never had intimacy. I don't know you. And you can be very busy in the life of your church. Oh, you can serve so faithfully, be busy going about the Lord's work, doing all sorts of things, and never have intimacy. And there will be those who will stand before God on that day and go, "Oh, but Lord, Lord, I was so busy. I was zealous for the work of the house of the Lord." And you'll go, "Depart from me. I don't know you. I don't have intimacy." And when Jesus was telling that story in Matthew 7 and the one in Matthew 25, it was all within that cultural context of the Jewish wedding. You see, friends, it's only in intimacy that you hear his voice. It's only in intimacy that you'll know that kairos moment, that special designated moment of time when God says, "Now I'm going to bring healing. Now I'm going to do a breakthrough in your circumstances." It's only in intimacy that you'll know your destiny. Actually, this is where I want you to be going. The day I was healed, on the 4th of May, 1999, my testimony is that I stood there in that minister's conference in Florida, and my whole heart cry now was, oh God, that I would know you, that I would have intimacy. See, I'd had a revelation. I was no longer demanding healing. I was no longer at that place as, God, you've got to deal with this bug. You've got to do something about this. All I wanted to do was to know the lover of my soul, to have intimacy. And in that place of absolute surrender, in that place as I stood there, that 4th of May, 1999, oh God, that I would know you, that I'd have intimacy with you, ravish my heart. In that place, God was able to go and do a majestic miracle. Do you know him? Are you lovesick for the lover of your soul? Oh, many of you are busy for God. Many of you are faithful in the house of the Lord. But you know you don't have intimacy. Some of you, you're backslidden. You're religious. You know about God, you know of God, but you know that your heart does not ache for him. Once upon a time, you made a decision and you asked Jesus into your life, and oh, the sky was blue and the grass was green and the flowers were wonderful, and you were just a dangerous brand new Christian. You'd play for roadkill, wouldn't you? Oh, God, wake it, make it live. Now it's just a formality. And tonight he's calling you. He's calling your name. He speaks softly, but he's calling your name. He wants to ravish your heart. It's only with that intimacy, that heart-ravished intimacy with the King of the universe, that you're going to get breakthrough in your lives, your family, your finances, that you'll hear his voice. If you go from this convention with nothing else but getting the revelation of the importance of intimacy with the lover of your soul, your chapters will never be the same. The world will begin to see, wow, you have something. See, it's all in the banner over you is love. I think Demos knew exactly what he meant when he put this together. His banner over you is love. He desires to ravish your heart. He wants intimacy with you. And tonight that needs to change. For some of you, you need to stand before God tonight and say, oh God, I've lost that fervor. I have lost that love that I once had, that first love. He desires to put a new fire, a new zeal, that it would burn in your spirit again. That once again, you can't wait to wake up and just be involved in the things of God. Because right now, for some of you, it is a case of, oh God, another day. It needs to change. Will you stand tonight, right now, in his presence, please? You see, intimacy will lead you, and you're going to start to understand some of the keys now. Intimacy will lead you to greater worship. And worship leads to greater intimacy, which leads to deeper worship, which leads to greater intimacy, which brings a sensitivity. And you suddenly realize, oh, I have done something. I have said something. I have looked at something that's grieved him. And that sensitivity brings repentance. And repentance always brings revival. Revival is an individual thing. It's when this man and this woman and this young adult has their hearts revived, set on fire and love for Jesus again, and you've got corporate revival. It's just a bunch of individuals having their heart relationship revived. You know what brings revival? Repentance. You know what brings repentance? A sensitivity. You know what brings sensitivity? Worship. What brings depth of worship? Oh, intimacy. Intimacy leads to greater worship, which brings intimacy of greater depth, which brings sensitivity, which brings repentance, which always brings revival. Tonight, I'm going to pray. And I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to do exactly what I got you to say at the beginning. You stood and you said, "Oh God, speak to my heart." And so your chance to slip out of the building is about to end. For I'm going to ask the Spirit of God to sweep over this place and to speak to your heart. And you need to understand something. He is going to do that. He's going to speak to you about your heart relationship with Him. How much on fire it is, whether you're just going about the business. And some of you are going to be deeply touched and convicted. And you're going to get an opportunity in a moment to get serious, to get real, and to get right with God. He's going to do exactly what you asked Him to do. He's going to speak to your heart. Do you know Him? Do you have that passion of intimacy, of love? Are you lovesick for Jesus? Perhaps you have never actually asked Jesus into your life. If you've never done it, if you've not used those flaps of meat below your nose, they're called lips now, if you've not done that, my friend, you will not go to heaven. The Bible is very clear that with your heart you believe, but with your mouth you confess. You don't think yourself right with God, and it does not happen by going to church faithfully and regularly or being brought up in a family. It's about relationship. It's about asking Him in. It's about saying, "Oh God, forgive me. I've said it again. I've done it again. I've thought it again." I'm going to ask everybody right now to close their eyes. You know why we do that? Because you need to do a bit of personal introspection. Because whether you like it or not, whether you believe this or not, whether you accept this or not, you will stand before God at the end of your days and give an account of your whole life. And you are never, after tonight in exactly 1 minute, you are never going to be able to say, "Oh God, I was never given a chance to get right with you." Because in 1 minute, you're going to get a chance to get right with God. You'll never be able to say, "I was never given an opportunity." You're about to get it this Sunday night. Queen's birthday weekend. It'll be a turning point in your whole life. This is your moment. This is your Kairos moment to get right with God, because you do not know what tomorrow holds. Your days are numbered. You need to understand that He weighs us up, and He just comes a moment. He says, "Enough. This day thy soul is required of thee." We want you to close your eyes because you need to hear the voice of God this night. Here it comes. And after I've prayed, I'm going to invite you to step out of your row. You are going to have to come up here and you are going to have to pray a prayer with me. We won't embarrass you, but it's not something you can do hiding back there, and it's not something you can think. It's something you must say and do. And you're going to get right with God. You're going to ask Him to either come into your heart for the first time, or you're going to ask Him to come back into your life, but you're going to have an encounter with God that you'll never be the same. Holy Spirit, I have discharged that which You've called me to do. I ask You now, Spirit of God, would You please sweep over this place now? Speak to their hearts. Speak to their hearts, Holy Spirit. Convict them of their complacency, their laziness, their apathy, their sin, their lack of intimacy, their religiosity. Holy Spirit, speak to their hearts just as they prayed 45 minutes ago. Speak to their hearts. And that left-hand block facing the front, row after row, Holy Spirit, just move over them and speak to their hearts about their relationship. The center block here, speak to their hearts, row after row after row. Speak to their hearts, Holy Spirit, right now. This right-hand center block, speak to their hearts, Holy Spirit, row after row. He's calling your name. This extreme right-hand group facing the front, row after row, the Holy Spirit's just moving over here, speaking to you. Do you know Him? The time has come to stop compromising. The time has come to get serious and real with God. This is your night to have an encounter with God that you'll never be the same. He's calling you. Sweep over this place, Holy Spirit, I ask. In Jesus' name. Now come. If he's been speaking to you, come. Come right now. Get out of your row and come up here quickly. Come up. If God's been speaking to you about your heart relationship, if God has been speaking to you about sin, if God's been speaking to you about, well, complacency, come. Come now. Don't worry about what others are thinking. It's got nothing to do with your position in the chapter or your status within the church. It's about you and God, and right now he's been speaking to you about you. Some of you are shocked. Because suddenly you realize, oh, I don't have that. Some of you, there is stuff in your life you have wrestled with, you have wrestled with, you have prayed your brains out, but you've never licked that problem. You know why? You just don't have intimacy. Come. Come. He's calling you. Come. Come because you've never asked Jesus into your life. You suddenly realize you grew up in the church, you went to church, but you've never actually spoken the words, Jesus, come into my life, forgive me, cleanse me, fill me. You've never done that. Come. Come because you did that years ago, but right now he's convicted you. Your relationship is lukewarm. Come. Because you need things to turn in your life. Come because the Spirit just suddenly spoke to you that you're a busy little beaver, but you don't have heart-rendering intimacy. Come. Come quickly. I won't hold this out much longer. Listen, there is no shame in being slow to respond, but all there's so much pain if you don't. This is your last chance. Quickly, well done. There's no shame in being slow to respond, but oh, there's so much pain. You're wondering. Your knees are weak. Your palm is sweaty. Your heart is pounding. He's calling you. He's calling you. Please come. Please. Please take this opportunity, this Kairos moment where God suddenly speaks to you about the state of your heart, intimate relationship with the King of the universe. Come. Come up right now. We're going to say a prayer. But you need to come. You will not be able to do it hiding back there. There's something about stepping out. You know what? Jesus said, if you will draw nigh unto me. In other words, step out, reach out. I will draw nigh unto you. You've just got to make that step. You've got to come out. It's got to be more than what you have right now. It has to be more than right now. Because you are struggling to hear him, to get direction, and to get peace. Come. Come tonight. You'll never be the same. Now here's what's going to happen. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. You are going to have to say this. You cannot think this. You are going to have to say this. And so that you'll never be able to say that that silly little funny bearded man called Craig Marsh led me down the garden path and I said things I didn't realize I was going to say, I'm going to tell you what you're going to pray. You're going to say these words, Lord Jesus, come into my life, my heart. Not now, in a moment. I'm just telling you what you're going to say. Oh, you are keen. You're going to say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. Forgive me for the things I've said, thought, and done that have grieved you. I'm sorry. Come into my life again. Come into my life afresh. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Change me. You're going to make a startling claim. You can say, Lord, I am yours and you are mine. I receive all that you have. And when you say this prayer, as you say it, three things are going to happen. The first thing is every sin, everything you've said, thought, or done will be forgiven, cleansed, forgotten, not remembered. That's cool. Second thing will happen is your name will get written or rewritten in the book of life. Do you know the book of Revelation actually says that your name can be blotted out of the book of life? Did you know that? Your name can actually get blotted out. If you fail to become an overcomer, it says. In other words, sin gets the better of you, your name can get blotted out. But tonight, your name is going to get written in his book. That's the second thing. The third thing that happens, this kind of tickles me. The Bible says that there's a party in heaven. The Bible says that angels rejoice. I can just see it. These angels going up there. Yes, yes, Ernie's finally done it. Yes, yes, and they'll all be excited. Well, I get off on that anyway. Three exciting things will happen. Now, friends, you need to say this. This is so critical. The heart you believe now, what you've heard, but with your mouth you confess. And after we've said this prayer, let's celebrate and give glory to God. And then we're going to open this up. I'm just going to ask the Spirit of God to let the river of His presence flow, and it will. We've never had a meeting yet where we haven't seen this sort of thing happen. It'll be no different tonight. I'm going to ask the leaders of the ministry and Len and that, you need to start moving amongst them and laying hands and praying and speaking words of life and healing. Allow many people to pray for you this night. Don't wait just for Jenny and I. Let the other leaders pray for you. We'll get to you. We'll stay until daybreak if we have to. We'll pray for each one of you. But right now, let's do the business with God, shall we? Say this with me. Don't think it. Use the flaps of meat below your nose called lips. Say this with me. Heavenly Father, tonight I make a decision. Be four witnesses and you in heaven that you would come into my life. Please forgive me for the things that I've said, thought, or done that have grieved you. Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Wash me. Come into my life. Change me. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for me. And I declare this night, I am yours. You are mine. And I receive all that you have for me. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes, well done. Yes, glory. Awesome. Yes, Father, seal this decision in place. Spirit of God, just seal it into place now. Washing, a cleansing. Lord, just seal it into place. Put a new passion, a new fire in their hearts. Let it burn. Let it burn in their spirits. Lord, that they'll never be the same, because this Queen's birthday weekend, they've had an encounter with the risen God. Lord, wash them, cleanse them, fill them, change them, and seal it into place. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well done. Now we're just going to begin to flow. I want you to enjoy His presence. Let me ask you this. Is there anyone tonight, and this is the very first time you've actually prayed those words, you've never actually asked Jesus to come into your life, and tonight was your first time you've actually done that? Somebody give me a wave. There's anybody like that? You all, one, well done, sir. Well done. Any others? First time. You've never actually prayed a prayer like that. You might even be a churchgoer, but you've never prayed it. Anybody else? Anybody want to get, nobody else? So you're coming back to Him in a whole and a fresh new way. Awesome. Father, let the river of Your presence flow in this place. Let the healing river flow. Let the refreshing river flow. Lord, let it flow in this place this night, that we would celebrate in Your presence, that healing would flow, that we would never be the same, that You would be glorified in our lives, in our chapters, in our homes, in our cities. Lord, release Your presence now, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to begin to now pray for you. If you want prayer for healing, then stay in the line. If you just want to worship, we'll get the musicians up and they can begin to play, and I'll get off the seat, and we're just going to enjoy the presence of God for the rest of the night. Amen. There's a few prayer cloths there. When they're gone, we're starting on people's shirt pockets, okay? Amen. Let's go. Glory. Father, let Your anointing flow. We pray over these cloths.
Thank you, Lord.
Do it again.
Thank you for coming tonight. You can stay as long as you want. But God bless you. It's great to have you with us tonight.
Holy Spirit.
God bless you all.
Do it again. Do it again, just like we read in Acts 19, an impartation of Your anointing and Your power for healing. Lord, as these cloths are taken and given and received, Lord, let healing flow. Do it again, Holy Spirit. Do it again, just like we read in Acts 19, an impartation of Your power and Your anointing. We ask this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.